Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'm going to impose on you to stand one more time, if you would. And I'd like you to read out loud a verse with me. And you take your message notes as well. All those verses will be on the screen. This verse is from 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's one of the more familiar verses in the Bible. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard this quoted and preached on numbers of times. So my fear this morning is just hearing that we're going to talk about this verse is you're going to shut me down right from the beginning because you say, oh, I know all about that verse. I'm going to ask you to keep your heart open this morning, if you would, for the word of the Lord. It's really been on my heart for this weekend. And I know I've talked about this verse in many contexts around the country, as well as especially Sunday nights here at Central, but I just really can't get away from this verse this morning. Solomon has just dedicated the temple. Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. And in the previous chapter, he prays a long but beautiful prayer in which he says, God, you know our hearts too well, and you know there's sometimes where we're just going to really slip. But Lord, here where your temple is, and especially your name is and your glory is, if we would call out to you, would you answer our prayer? Well, after all the celebrations are over of the temple dedication, Solomon is asleep. I'm sure he was exhausted, and he's asleep one night, and God visits him in the middle of the night. And basically, in 2 Chronicles 7, he says, I will. In fact, God goes through various points of Solomon's prayer and said, yes, as you have prayed, I will do that. And this sort of picks up mid-sentence, verse 14. But this is God saying, Solomon, when you asked me to do this, I am now saying I will do this. Would you read it out loud with me, please? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Can all God's people say amen to that? Amen. And so, Father, we welcome the heart-shaping work of your Spirit through your word. We thank you, you said this. We thank you, you said to one of your great servants, King Solomon, I will do this if you humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways. I will hear and I will heal. And I thank you for that. And I will forgive and how we need that. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us now in the last part of our service of worship together today as we give attention to your scripture and your word, we pray. You'll work this into us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I felt that the Lord's word for us as a church family this year is the word forward. I just feel like we're moving forward. I constantly say to our leadership team, you know, we need new wineskins for new wine. Let's not the way we've always done it, but let's keep moving forward incrementally. Let's just keep looking. Let's not coast. Let's just keep moving forward. I feel like this is a theme in many of our lives personally this year. Not that we're necessarily going anywhere physically, but God's moving us forward. Some of you, he's really moving you. This may be a year where he really takes you another major step forward in your career. Some of you, he's taking you a step farther in terms of your ministry influence as a volunteer, as a member of community organizations. He's taking your influence forward. And I feel like he's doing this with our church family. That's why we began 2019 with a teaching series out of the book of Exodus. Exodus, exits, moving away from where we are into the next thing. I simply called that series God's Way Forward. And I can't get away from this. This is still this sense. Now we're halfway through the year, and there's places where God wants us to move forward. But I love what the famous revival historian and scholar J. Edwin Orr once said. He said, whenever God is about to do something new with his people, he always sets them first to praying. And whatever forward is meaning halfway through 2019 for you, whatever the next step is for you, and I don't care if you're 90 years old, God has a tomorrow, I trust, for you yet, and a next step. And definitely if you're 16 years old in here, God, who knows, before Jesus comes again, the amazing things that forward could mean for you. All I know is that before every new season of forward in our lives, God tends to make us extra hungry for him, first of all. Sometimes he even takes us through very difficult times to make us desperate for him. And why the difficult time? Because he's cruel, because he doesn't like us? No, because he is trying to inculcate a desperation for him that always precedes new seasons. And so Orr was right. Whenever God is about to do something new with you or with his people together as the church, he always sets them to praying. And that's why I'm glad in America there is just a new prayer movement taking place in America right now. I know John Mampa in our congregation has been involved with the Assemblies of God nationally with representing us in cross-denominational ways. I love listening to him talk about being in meetings with leaders of Christian organizations across the country and how God's just calling them back to prayer. I was just with Scott Martin here, who leads our Assemblies of God National University Ministry, which is now the third largest Christian university ministry in the nation. He took me with him to Atlanta a couple weeks ago, and we were with the head of Campus Crusade crew, the head of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the head of Navigators Christian Fellowship, and they're saying, we're going to do this together. We've got 3,000 campuses, universities in America where there's no Christian witness, and we're going to make sure every university in the next year and a half is pray-walked, that we have people raised up to pray for every unreached university in America. Before God does anything, he always sets his people to praying. And so the call to prayer, like we're experiencing afresh in America today, this hunger for God, somewhat born out of desperation, but this call for prayer is a sign that God's setting himself to move us forward in this nation and to move forward his purposes in our nation. This is why I love 2 Chronicles 7:14. We're not Israel. We're not Israel. We're a democracy. Israel was a theocracy ruled by God with a king. We're not that. We're a republic. We're a democracy. But I just believe in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we see it's got three movements to it. And these are always the three movements to preparing for the way of the Lord to come and to do something great, whether it's for a church, whether it's for an individual, whether it's for a nation, where God says, I want my glory to be revealed in every nation. And so here are the three movements of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that capture this sense of God preparing the ground of our hearts for him. The first is humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. This word humility, it won't make you hate yourself, but on the other hand, it will confront our arrogance and our self-dependence. And at its heart, humility in the Hebrew has this idea of a bended knee, just like this. Now, you all know the kid who got disciplined in the classroom and finally his teacher said, sit down in the corner. And the kid said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up in the inside. And some of us are doing that with God. We may be even going through the form. But there's a point at which something bends in acknowledgement of somebody else who's in charge in our lives. When Senator Dole, Barbara Dole, who also headed the Red Cross, American Red Cross for many years, when she said, when I went as a young attorney to Washington, D.C. many, many years ago, she said, I sort of had God tucked away in the file folder of my life, in the filing cabinet of my life. She said, and these are her words, she said, one day it dawned on me that if Jesus is who he says he is, that I would need to resign as the master of my universe. And then she said, I love this, in her words, and to my surprise, he accepted my resignation. I just can't believe but that God's going to accept a few more resignations this morning. You know, humility said, I'm not the last word on everything. Humility says, you know, I'm not the master of my own universe. I may be a control freak in the natural, but I'll tell you, there's something that has to die of that. God is the one ultimately I bow my knee to. And this is the heart of humility. This is saying, God, I want to follow you. I don't want to follow my way. God, it's your word is the last word. Your will is the last word on my will. It's not you jumping at my command, God, but it's me jumping at your command. This is humility. And many, many people, I find there's a couple, three reasons that people don't become Christians. One is they love their sin too much and don't want to give it up. Another is that it's so incredible that Jesus would just forgive our sins and come into our lives that people just say it can't be that easy. And then also, I just know that, you know what, it's terribly confrontational to our pride to become a Christian, because you do have to bend your knee to somebody greater than yourself. And sometimes it sticks in our throat even acknowledging that there's somebody greater than ourselves. But he said, my people will humble themselves. I had a wonderful conversation this week with a high school student who maybe wants to become an aerospace engineer, which was what I studied 9 years to become. I tried really hard to be an engineer. It didn't work, but I did study 9 years. I have 3 degrees in aerospace engineering. So he wanted to talk to me. This kid's unusually smart. On his ACT, where 36 is a perfect score, he got 36 in science, 35 in math, 34 in another one of the four areas. Surprisingly, writing in English, his mother's an English teacher. Embarrassingly, he got his lowest score in that one, 25. But lowered his total score to 32. This guy's incredible. Although Lauren Rotz in our congregation, you know, one of our high school students, she scored perfect in all four categories. She was on the front page of the newspaper. I'm so proud of her. I can't imagine that. But here's a kid. I talked to him just 3 days ago. Tall, good-looking guy, high school junior. But beyond, with the whole world open to him, he said, Pastor, I just want what God wants in my life. And he's already done site visits to Ivy League schools. He's already been accepted to Evangel University and all this kind of stuff. And he's got the whole world in front of him. We talked about Harvard and MIT and Princeton and Evangel and all these schools. And he's got the world in front of him. And this high school junior, good-looking, sharp, articulate, smart as all get out, he just said to me, but if God is asking me to do something else with my life, how do I know that? Because if that's true, I want to know that, because I want to go where Jesus wants me to go. That's what a bended knee deep inside you looks like. You got the whole world, but you finally said, Jesus has the last word in my life. That's humility. And then he goes on, the second movement of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not only humility, it's hunger, what I just simply call hunger. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Why do you call that hunger, Pastor? And why do you always talk about being hungry for God? You know, it's not because it's our core value. It is our first four core value, but it is the engine of life that we stay hungry for God. And I've come to understand prayer as being an act of spiritual hunger, where you become hungry for God. You just become desperately hungry that Jesus would step into situations that seem devoid of his influence. That somehow Jesus would say, have you ever felt that hunger where your heart is just agonized and said, oh God, we're just desperate for you to step in here. I'm desperate for you to step into perhaps your child's life. I'm desperate for you to step in to these people I work with that are so lost and they're addicted and they're killing themselves. My God, I'm just desperate for your intervention into their lives. That's what prayer looks like. Part of prayer is praising him and worshiping him, but at its heart, praying and seeking his face. I think that, you know, when God was speaking to Solomon here, they would praying, seeking his face, two ways of generally saying the same thing. God's face often meant his favor, as opposed to when he'd turn his face from us. Lord, turn your face. Lord, we seek your face. We seek your presence. We seek your favor. We seek your intervention. We pray and seek your face. We are hungry for you to step in to this place in our lives. I've been so at times desperately hungry for God, so desperately, this is where humility will take you, so desperately unimpressed with myself and my ability to call the shots, and so desperately hungry for God to step in. Sometimes all you can do is just groan. It's messy praying. It's not fancy praying. It's more than, and I believe in prayer lists. I'm not that great with them, to be honest. I believe in prayer lists. But I also believe when God just reduces us to a groan and says, God, I'm just hungry for you. And like the apostle says, Paul says in Romans 8, sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to articulate prayer requests. But the Spirit prays through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. This is God saying, I make you hungry for me. And then I step in by my Spirit, and that yearning for my intervention, this is the heart of prayer. God wills to do it, and then he puts in us the hunger for it, for what he wants to do. God wills it, we desire it, and we pray it forth, and then God does it. God wills it, we pray it, God does it. This is that incredible partnership that we have in prayer with the Lord. And I'm acting like Bernie Sanders this morning. I'm sorry. His age does give me new hope, but he wills it. We pray it. He does it. God wants to send a new revolution to America. He wants to do it. That's why he's making us hungry. That's why he tears our hearts apart some days. And we just go, oh, God, we so yearn for your intervention in our nation. We've got a lot of school teachers in our congregation. One of them is Mark Lawley. I noticed just yesterday, I don't follow Facebook really closely, but by God's grace, I did notice a post yesterday from him. And it so moved my heart. Mark, with your permission, school begins, he wrote, next month. And pastors, Christian family members, we've never needed your prayers more. And he teaches right here in Springfield. He said, we are teaching and hope to be reaching the most anxious, depressed, trauma-filled students that have ever been in our classrooms this year. We stand in need. He said, would you pray? Would you drive to a school and sit in the parking lot and just cry out to God? He said, would you walk the halls? Would you sit in the chairs? Would you find a place in the stadium and flood our schools with prayer? We have never needed him more than we do in this culture, which seems to be binding and breaking and carving out a canyon of emptiness in people's lives. God's greater, he said, than our lack. And through united prayers and hope in Jesus Christ, he can do a work through willing conduits. So please pray. I read that, and that's the hunger of a school teacher for an intervention from God that no public policy, that no educational funding can ever address, because something's decimating the heart of our culture. And dare we not just be complacent? We need to be hungry for God. God, intervene in our city. God, intervene in our high school, in middle school, and elementary school students. God, intervene in my neighborhood. God, intervene in my family. God, intervene in Central Assembly. God, we're hungry for you to intervene. So it starts with humility. My people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves. And then hunger. They will pray and seek my face. And then holiness. That's the third movement of 2 Corinthians 14. Humility, hunger, and holiness. For if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and have the great spiritual hunger that they'll pray and seek my face, and holiness, that they will turn from their wicked ways. They will turn from their wicked ways. I grieve the fact that repentance has become one of the most unpopular words in the evangelical church in America. This is not that we're presuming on God to accept us for the way we want to run our lives. Everything I believe about following Jesus is that I get him on his terms and not mine. And repentance is saying, Lord, there are some things in my life that need to be removed that are wicked. Repentance is the ultimate U-turn word. For 3 years before we first came to Central Assembly 16 years ago, Sandy and my two daughters, we lived in Vancouver, British Columbia, one of the most unchurched cities in North America, right there on the west coast of Canada. And I grew up Canadian, and we went back for a few years to help a church in a turnaround season. And the city of Vancouver is like the greater metropolitan area, is 2 million people. It's a huge city. People go up there and go, where did this place come from? It's a gorgeous city. It's a beautiful city. Except the city planners didn't want it to become another Seattle or Los Angeles. And so you won't find many freeways through the middle of the city. What you will find is a lot of narrow roads with no parking, with no turn lanes. And it's immensely frustrating driving through that city. And frustration of all frustrations, at most intersections, U-turns are illegal there. Illegal. I'm not saying not advised. They're illegal. You could get ticketed for doing a U-turn. This would drive me crazy. Because I'm always needing U-turns. I don't know what it is about me, but, oh, going the wrong way. But I want to tell you, I thank God for this. God allows U-turns. It's called repentance. It means to change your mind. It's to turn around. I don't care where you are. I don't care how much you failed. There comes a moment when God says, time for a U-turn. And he said, there will come times. He's saying to Solomon, I know. You were right, Solomon. We know these people's hearts too well. There's going to be times when we need a U-turn. He said, and if you will turn from your wicked ways. When they would have heard that term, wicked ways, they would have thought immediately of idolatry and everything that always went with idolatry, and that was sexual immorality and exploitation. And you'll always see that in every culture. Whenever there are God substitutes, when there are idols that replace the true and living God, there will always be sexual immorality and exploitation that will take place. They always go together. In our nation, we write on my dollar bill, and I have $4 bills in my wallet, maybe only three, that's all. But it does say, in God we trust, in this dollar. But I tell you, may I say it with great love for this country, but that's the height of hypocrisy in America today. I'm glad it's on there. But we have made this the idol instead of the God we're supposed to trust. We have made every God distracting, God substituting activity. We've made idolatry out of all kinds of things. Our nation is full of all kinds of idolatries. No wonder our nation is also, may I say this lovingly and respectfully, but no wonder our nation is also out of control sexually. And families are breaking down. People can't seem to stay faithful to their husbands and wives. And our media is full of sexual immorality and perversion. And our culture is full of sexual exploitation and sexual abuse. Idolatry and sexual exploitation always go together. But God says, if my people, to whatever degree it might have even affected our hearts, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and they'll seek my face, and they'll turn from their wicked ways. They're humble, they're hungry for God, and they will turn from wickedness back to holiness. I want to tell you, holiness is not an old-fashioned word. Holiness is not a stodgy word. In heaven, when they gather around and worship the throne of God, they say, holy, holy, holy. They don't just say, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty, and I'm glad he's love, and I'm grateful that we serve a just God. But they don't surround his throne and say, just, just, just is the Lord our God. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. It means he's totally set apart from evil, and it's from his holiness that his love and justice flow. But before he's anything else, he is holy, and he says to us, I want you to be holy even as I am holy. And then he dies at the cross and he defeats sin's power, because sin is more than just a bad choice. It's a power. There's reality to evil, and Jesus defeated the cross. And he said, if you will choose to turn from your wicked ways because of what I did at the cross, I can give you by the power of my resurrection spirit the ability to say no to right wickedness, to turn around and to say yes to holiness in your life. Yes to holiness in your life. Pray for a holy church in America. Humility. These are the three movements. Humility and hunger and holiness. And he said, if you do those three things, I will do these three things. Let's read it one more time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God says, if you will be humble, and I want to live my life this way. You've heard me say this probably several times before as a pastor. But I want to live humble, hungry, and holy by God's grace. When he comes back again, Jesus returns again, I want him not to be finding me sort of self-directed and indifferent towards the things on his heart, and full of wickedness and compromise. I don't want to be that kind of person. When Jesus comes back again, I want him to find Jim Bradford humble and hungry and holy. I want him to find you that way. Jesus said, if my people will humble themselves, stay hungry for me, and say no to wickedness and embrace holiness, here's what I will do. And get this. He said, I'm going to hear you. I can't imagine that the God who created heavens and the earth, like the psalmist said, your cry reached his ears. That the God who made heaven and earth would actually hear us, broken, marred as we are. That God, the God of heaven, would hear us. He said, not only will I hear us, but I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. This is the triumph of what Jesus did at the cross. Somebody said, forgiveness is our greatest need and God's greatest triumph. This is what he said. I'm going to forgive you. And that means you can't come to God haunted by your past. If you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood has forgiven your sin, as you've repented of your sin and asked him to forgive you. Look, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians 3:12. Therefore, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Not uncertainty and second guessing, but freedom and confidence. Why? Because when he looks at us, he doesn't see my track record. He sees Jesus' track record. He sees only Jesus' righteousness when he looks at me. And he acts towards me based on Jesus' righteousness, not my past sin. That's why you should never be, if you're in Jesus, you should never lack confidence praying. Because you're coming to him on the basis of Jesus, not yourself. And that's because he's forgiven you. That means something. He's forgiven you. That means every time you come to him, you're totally qualified for God to answer that prayer. Because you're forgiven. He says, if you call unto me, if you humble yourself, pray, seek my face, I will hear you, I'll forgive you, and I'll heal you. I know no religious system on the face of the earth that said, here's the God you serve. It'll be a God who will hear you, responsibly. It'll be a God who will forgive all your sin and write and clean the slate and give you a new start. And I'll be the God who will also, I mean, it'd be enough if he just heard us and forgave us, right? But he said, but I'll also rebuild the broken places in your life. I'll also be your healer. I mean, I know no religious system in the world that comes close to the gospel of Jesus Christ to give us a God who hears us, forgives us, and heals us. He'll heal that. He'll do that in your life. And so this is how you get saved. Humility, hungry, and holiness. This is how you come to Jesus in the first place. You humble yourself. You say, God, I got to bend my knee. I got to acknowledge there's somebody more important than me. I need to follow you, not me. That's humility. And then and then you say, God, I just need you in my life. That's hunger. You pray. You ask. You hunger for God to come in your life. And then you repent of your sin. That's turning from your wicked ways. That's how you come to Christ. This is also how revival happens. This is also how spiritual renewal happens constantly in our lives. That's why humility and repentance and hungering for God needs to stay an ongoing part of my life and your life and our church's life, because this always opens up the next season of God's grace. It's always humility, hunger, and holiness that are the door openers to spiritual renewal at every level in our lives. Whether it's first meeting Jesus or you've walked with him for 40 years, but he's taking you forward into another season and he's starting to prepare your heart for that. It will always look like humility, hunger, and holiness. This is it. Because in response, God says, I hear, I forgive, and I heal, and I come in. This is what I want him to do in our nation as well. This is what I want him to do in our nation as well. You know, it was September 23rd, 1857. We're going to go over 100 years ago. And there was a businessman in downtown New York. His name was Jeremiah Lanfier. And he was kind of like we would call him a home missionary today. He was a businessman, but he had been assigned to help a struggling church in America. America in the 1850s was a spiritual mess. There'd been some great awakenings, but he was so grieved in his heart over what was happening in New York City and the degradation of society and culture and the brokenness of people's lives, the alcoholism all around them, the sin, the debauchery, the everything, the spiritual lethargy in churches, it just was not a good time. And he was so burdened. This was him, God, making him hungry for God. He was so broken for the city of New York that he decided to open up a prayer meeting. And he started on September 23rd, which was a Wednesday, and it was, you know, he was a businessman. He did it so that working people could come in the middle of the day. So it wasn't in a church building somewhere in downtown New York. He opened up this space and called a prayer meeting from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. And as happens with prayer meetings, nobody showed up for the first half hour. And he didn't think anybody was going to show up. Then someone came up at 12:30, somebody showed up, and then by 1 o'clock, five people had showed up to pray. So he thought, well, five people's enough to do it next week again. He was just broken. He was hungry. He was just broken and hungry and unimpressed and with himself and with the church. And he was humble and hungry and grieved over the sin of his city. And so he said, we're going to do this another week. So the next week, 20 people showed up at his noon hour prayer meeting on Wednesday. The next week, 40 showed up. And so it's going the right direction, right? Then God took things in his own hands. Now, all this is very painful. The week after that third Wednesday, the financial market, this was 1857, the financial markets, late September, early October, 1857, the financial markets collapsed. There was a run in the banks, and people started to panic. I don't know what it'll take to get our attention in America, but people started to panic. The next week, there were 100 people in the prayer meeting, of course. And then they started spreading. Pretty soon, the newspapers reported there were prayer meetings on every street of New York City. 6,000 people back in, you know, it was less population back then. 6,000 people a day were in prayer meetings. Businesses would post on their storefronts between 12 and 1. Closed until the end of prayer meeting. Could you imagine that today? closed to the end of prayer meeting. It started to go up towards Boston. It started to spread up into New England. And a mighty move of God, they called it the prayer meeting revival. It was based on businessmen. It wasn't based on pastors, although it caught up churches like everything. And a spiritual renewal moved into New England, which today is one of the most gospel-resistant parts of our country, the New England area. And it went up. Newspapers reported that there were towns in New England where there was no longer any unconverted people to Christ. Yeah. And it touched the young, and it touched the old, and it touched the poor, but it touched the wealthy, and it touched the uneducated, and it touched the educated. God started pouring his spirit. They say God poured out his spirit on Yale University, and they couldn't even count the number of students that were getting saved on Yale University. God, at one point, they said virtually every student at Amherst University had been converted to Christ. It was pastors were saying, this is touching the most educated, the wealthiest people in our society. It began changing everything. I don't know. It just began changing everything. And it spread up across to Buffalo, over to Chicago, across to Newark, New Jersey, over to Louisville, Kentucky. Louisville, I had to learn how to pronounce that word. It's not Louisville. It's Louisville. Louisville. And it went to Louisville, Kentucky. And in the newspapers, some reporters in the newspaper thought the millennium had come because the morals of the city improved so much as people started. And it melts my heart every time I read it. One newspaper wrote this in Louisville. It said, it is like the Spirit of God is brooding over our city. I go, Jesus brood over Springfield again. Jesus brood over New York again. Jesus brood over Louisville again. God brood over our cities. That prayer meeting revival lasted for 2 years. Lasted for 2 years, from 1857, 1859. During that time, when America had 30 million people in population, 1 million people found Christ for the first time. That would be like we're over 300 million, 10 times bigger now. That'd be like in the next 2 years, 10 million people in America finding Christ for the first time. Can you imagine that? And another 1 million church people were revived. Could you imagine 10,000 evangelicals in America having the fire of God lit under them? What could happen in this nation? Now, all that is history. This part's my part. I got thinking about that one day. Some people call that the second great awakening in America, some the third great awakening, depending on how you interpret previous moves of God. But we've not, in America, had a great awakening like that since. But we're due for one. And I just believe God's setting himself to do it. I think he's saying to his church again, of my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face. And I always am really cautious getting over into the political area. But I thought one day, 1857, the end of the great prayer meeting revival in America. I wondered if there hadn't been a prayer meeting revival. You know, within the next 2 years, Abraham Lincoln was elected in a surprise election. And slavery and that terrible black curse, that dark curse of slavery in our culture, finally the death knell to that, and slaves were emancipated, and our country went through a terrible civil war that should have divided it for another 100 years, and somehow our country survived through a brutal, bloody civil war. Sometimes I wonder, would the curse of slavery have ever been broken in our country without people interceding for our nation, without the prayer meeting revival? Would a leader with the kind of vision and courage like Abraham Lincoln to confront that great evil of America at that time, would that have ever happened? Would our country have ever survived a civil war if people hadn't prayed and sought God? That's just my speculation. All I know is God's saying to his church afresh, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face. I'm going to hear from heaven. I'm going to forgive their sin. And I'm going to heal their land. Will you stand, please, with me? I'm going to stand right down here. And I want anybody who wants, just, you don't have to. I'm going to...